All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and once again, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 42, and Lord willing, we will be covering verses 17 through 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verses 17 through 20. Verse 17, it says, Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. As discussed in the previous message, hierousis, the Greek word translated here heresies in verse 19, better translated sects, S-E-C-T-S, is not always something negative, as it is when used in 21st century America. That is, provided that such sects are addressed scripturally, and particularly with love and a spirit of unity. Case in point, verse 19. I believe that he's saying there's got to be these. You're going to have differences of opinion. You're at different levels of maturity in Christ and scriptural understanding. They're going to be there. But the Corinthian Christians were obviously not handling their differences biblically, or with love and a spirit of unity. Surprise, surprise, there's nothing new under the sun. We see it all the time, over and over and over again. We need to learn the lessons, people, that Paul is trying to instruct here. And therefore, Paul was chastising them for their S-C-H-I-S-M-A. That's the Greek word. If we were to just look at it and pronounce it from an English standpoint, we would say schisma. It's actually schisma or seisma in verse 18. It's the Greek word that we find here translated divisions, from which our English word schisms is in fact derived. In this instance, schisms that were unnecessarily generated from their hierousis or their differences of opinion. And Paul thus declared that although they were meeting to partake of the Lord's Supper, as we're going to read here shortly, it wasn't being accomplished. Not that they weren't consuming the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread, but that their divisiveness was negating the intent of the Lord's Supper. Now, why do you suppose that was true? Why would their problems between themselves negate the memorial of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? What do you think? Could it have something to do with the fact that to unjustifiably divide from other members of the body is to likewise sever oneself from the body's head? Sure would if it was dealing with the physical body we have. If you divide off by yourself, cut off, you're the arm, you cut off the arm, you're divided not only from the rest of the body, but from the head itself. Or using Paul's terminology from verse 22, to despise the church, That's the word he uses. The ecclesia, the body of Christ, is therefore likewise to despise the body's head. And in despising the head, it's impossible to memorialize the head's propitiating sacrifice on behalf of the body. Look at verses 23 now through 29. 1 Corinthians 11, jumping down to verse 23, it says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new testament or covenant. In my blood, this do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Verses 27 through 29. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The Lord's not discerning the Lord's body. That is, his body that endured hematidrosis or bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cat of nine tails at the Praetorium, the unbearable weight of the cross on the Via Dolorosa, and the expiration on the cross at Golgotha. And particularly with the context in mind, the corporate body of Christ. The corporate body of God, or more specifically, our relationship with the corporate body of Christ, and more likely with certain individual members thereof. The fact is, if we're not in right relationship with our brethren, members of the same body, under the same head, we can't be in right relationship with Christ, because he is the head, of course, of the body. Turn over to Matthew. As evidence of this, we find it in several places. Matthew chapter 6, to begin with. Matthew 6, and look at verses, beginning with verse 12. Matthew 6, verse 12, it says, as a part of the prayer that's provided to the disciples, he says, as a part of it, he says, "And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." Jump down to verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and look at verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have ye from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." And then back to Matthew chapter 5, and this in particular, verses 21 through 24. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 5, and verses 21 through 24, where we find the following. It says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring any gift to the altar, and there remembrance that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Consequently, if you haven't done so, if you're at odds with your brother or sister, do not partake of the Lord's Supper until you have taken care of the problem. Because to do so is to despise the body, and to despise the body is to despise the head. Do not do so, lest you be judged. Go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. You know, as you're examining, as before you partake of the Lord's Supper, as you're remembering, commemorating the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and all that He went through on your behalf in order for you to be redeemed, justified, forgiven, and all that comes with that propitiating act, and as you're contemplating the body, the corporate body, you should be going through your mind, is there anybody I've got problems with here, or has problems with me? Because I need to take care of them, take care of that first. I need to just forget partaking of the Lord's Supper until I've got that problem with that brother or that sister taken care of. Lest, again, ye be judged. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 30. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. It's like you're crucifying Him all over again. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. It's a serious matter. You're going to be damned. If you don't, at least until you take care of this problem, you're saying, I don't care about the body. I don't care about the hand or the arm or the foot or the eye or the ear that you died for and that you're the head over. And God says, you do that, you're eating damnation to yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. In addition, it's very clear there, first of all, that you want to take care of your problems, not only with the Lord. Not only, you know, before you partake of the Lord's Supper, if you've got issues with the Lord that you haven't taken care of, you haven't repented of sin that you've been involved in, you better take care of it, because you're judging again the body. You're a part of the body. You're judging it unjustly. You're taking advantage of the Lord and what He did for you. You'd better take care of that. But you'd better also take care of any relationship problem with another part of the body. Regardless who or what he is. In addition to the unnecessary schisms, the problem Paul depicts was also one of a caste system by which the poor were being taken advantage of. Something, if you know your Bible, that you know that Yahweh, it's something that Yahweh greatly disdains. So now, back to 1 Corinthians 11, jump back to verses 20 and through 22, where it says, and when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Which resulted, as it says later on that we read here just a little bit ago, resulted in many being weak and sickly, even to the point of death. Once again, there's nothing new under the sun. Turn over to Micah. Turn over the minor prophet Micah, which of course then will be near the end of the Old Testament, just before Nahum, and just after Jonah. Micah chapter 6, and read with me verses 10 through part of 14 here. Micah 6, 10 through part of 14, it says, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men, therefore, are full of violence. Notice we're dealing with rich men over poor men again. And the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also I will make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. Although this obviously has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, they were nonetheless judged here similarly for their sins. Among other things, they were made ill, just like in 1 Corinthians 11. And they ate and were not satisfied, it says. In 1 Corinthians 11, pretty much the same consequences, but they ate and it was Yahweh who was not satisfied. Why? Because they had divided the body for which he died, whether literally or as a result of their ungodly caste system. Okay, before moving on, I promised in the last message that I would share with you my opinion regarding the frequency of the Lord's Supper. But let me first share with you what I don't believe. That is that the Lord's Supper is merely a continuation of the Old Covenant Passover Supper, and not that there's not some relationship there, but that it's just merely a continuation of the Old Covenant Passover Supper, and that the Lord's Supper is therefore supposed to be an annual, one-time-a-year event. And there are two reasons for my taking this position. First, the context that we find here in 1 Corinthians 11. So go back to 1 Corinthians 11, and let's read verses 18 through 20 again. Verse 18, it says, notice the wording, it says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come," verse 20, "when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now note that in verse 18, Paul uses the phrase, "when you come together." He likewise uses the same phrase, actually it's the same Greek word in his case, translated, "when you come together," in verse 20. Let's look at verse 18. I want you to, so you can concentrate on these two, this phrase that's used twice. He says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there be divisions among you." And then in verse 20, "when you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." So, you've got Paul using the same phrase, "when you come together," two verses apart, verse 18 and verse 20, which leads one to believe that Paul is referring to the same coming together in both instances. I mean, that would seem obvious. Consequently, if the Lord's Supper in verse 20 is referring to only a once-a-year event at Passover, then we must also conclude that their divisions in verse 18 were likewise only a once-a-year problem when they came together. But schisms just don't work that way. I'll have problems with you come next Passover, but I'm okay with you now. They just don't work that way. Consequently, from the context alone, it's very unlikely that the Lord's Supper refers to a once-a-year carryover from the Old Covenant. But more importantly, is the question as to whether the Old Covenant Passover itself was meant to be carried over as a New Covenant practice. Because if the once a year Passover, as conducted under the Old Covenant, is no longer required, then by this alone we know there's no reason to conclude that the Lord's Supper is a once a year affair. Now, if you've been following along with this series from pretty much the get-go, you know that I have already addressed the New Covenant validity of the feast days in this series in parts 14, 15, and 16. Subtitled Christ, Our Passover, The Added Law, and Festivals Added and Fulfilled, which, if you haven't heard them yet, I recommend that you do go back and listen to them. And you can find them on our broadcast library page on our Mission to Israel website. And once you're there, just scroll down to Numbers T-1031, 1032, and 1033. But even then, even though I've already addressed the New Covenant validity of the feast in those three messages, I want to share with you again, regardless of the possibility of redundancy, and there will be some differences here, but I want to share with you again the principal reason for my conclusion that the Old Covenant festivals, as required under the Old Covenant, are no longer required under the New Covenant. I want to share with you again my reason for that. And my reason for doing so again is because what I'm going to share with you again is, in my opinion, of paramount importance for determining what law has and has not been fulfilled and therefore annulled under the New Covenant. This is so crucial in our battle against antinomianism that I feel I must take every advantage I can, take advantage of every opportunity to share it again. And I've done so on other times previous. I did so in this series, and I intend to do it here again. And again, for a couple reasons. One, to get it, even for those of you who have heard it before, to get it written on your hearts and minds so you'll have an answer, as Peter talks about, an answer for every man who calls you to account, an account on this particular issue. But also because there are going to be people that are hearing these messages, hearing this message that didn't hear the previous messages. Listen, it's a fact that Paul's statements regarding Yahweh's law as it applies under the New Covenant, as it doesn't apply or as it does apply, are a bit confusing. I'm absolutely convinced Peter had this in mind, that what he had to say about these things, this issue, as Paul depicts it in different places in his epistles, is a bit confusing. I've pointed out on other occasions that by my count there's 29 passages in the New Testament that appear to say the law has been done away, most of them in Paul's epistles. Romans 6:14, for example, "For you are not under the law, but under grace." And by my count, 37 passages that declare they are still pertinent, that is, God's laws are still pertinent under the New Covenant. Romans 3:31, for example, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Very confusing to most people. And for this reason, most antinomians just choose to run with the 29 passages opposed to the law, completely ignoring the 37 passages promoting Yahweh's law under the New Covenant. Now, I admit that those allegedly contradictory passages are perplexing. That is, until you figure out exactly what it was that was fulfilled and done away under the New Covenant. And for that answer, we need to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, because it's here that Paul provides us the answer to that question, which in turn assists us in harmonizing those allegedly conflicting 29 and 37 passages. Galatians chapter 3, we're just going to kind of go through a good part of this chapter, kind of expositorially again, and just deal with it of kind of a verse or a few verses at a time. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only," verse 2, "this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith?" And the resounding answer is, by hearing with faith. Amen. Amen. Verse 3, and we'll jump around here a little bit, but verse 3 it says, "And are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect in the flesh by keeping the law?" He's talking about. Jump down to verse 6. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness," verses 9 and 10, "so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Listen, whatever law let me give you a kind of a comparable passage here from James 2, 10 and 11. You won't need to turn to it. It says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law," let me go back to this other verse. Let me go back to verse 10, where Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And then in James 2, 10 through 11, we find the following. It says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point," and who's even able to do that? "But whosoever keepeth the whole law, and yet offend in one point," what does James say? "He is guilty of all of it. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Why? Because sin is a transgression of the law. One sin, one transgression out of your whole life makes you a violator of the law, and therefore a sinful man out of touch with his God. Listen, again, whatever law Paul and James are referring to, now I don't know about you, but man, am I glad I'm no longer bound by that law, that's not what we have under the new covenant. Under its custody, as Paul puts it in verse 23 of Galatians 3, New American Standard Translation. So, please trust me. I'm not promoting being under the law. Praise God, we're not under the law, we're under grace. No one in their right mind would want to go back under the law, whatever that means. And tragically, most Christians have not got that figured out yet. But no one in their right mind wants to go back under the law. All right, back to Galatians chapter 3. Or excuse me, let me go to some other places here in Galatians just to further establish that in your hearts and minds that you don't want to go under the law. Galatians 2 and verse 16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified," cannot be justified, "by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Jump over to verse 18 through 21, where it says, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." If I try to reestablish what he's saying, what was such under the old covenant, now under the new covenant, I just simply become a transgressor again. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. That, whatever law he's talking about here, I'm dead to the law. That I might live unto God, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness cometh by law, then Christ is dead in vain, or died in vain. And then Galatians 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty. You like liberty? Here's stand fast in it. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Not just with sin, but with the... If you want liberty, don't put yourself back under the yoke of bondage that of the law that Paul is here referring to. All right, back to Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 through part of 13. It says, but no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Again, Paul just emphasizes this over and over and over again. There is no justification by keeping this law. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Praise God. From what curse? Let me ask you, from what curse has Christ released us? Well, the curse that requires we keep every jot and tittle of the law that Paul's referring to in order to be justified before God and not condemned. That's the curse. And this is also clue or identifying mark number one as to what law Paul is here referring to. It's a law that required obedience to it in order to be righteous before Yahweh. Verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now note that the blessing of Abraham is here contrasted with the law that Paul has in mind. Now this is very important, as we'll see. Continuing, jump down to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into the seed which is Christ. Only in and through Christ is it even available for the seed, the plural seed of Abraham. Verse 17, first part, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before Christ, in Christ, the law, or excuse me, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. What covenant? Well, let me read verse 17. It's not really clear there in the King James, so let me read verse 17 from the New American Standard Version, where it says, what I am saying is this, the law that Paul's referring to here in Galatians 3 and throughout his, in many places throughout his writings, not in all, but he says, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The covenant, what's the covenant? The covenant of promise made with Abraham. That's the covenant he's speaking of. Verse 17, New American Standard Bible again. It says, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The law does not invalidate the promise or covenant with Abraham. But not just any law, but the law, now listen to me, listen to Paul, the law that was inaugurated 430 years after the covenant of promise made with Abraham. Clue, or identifying mark number two, The law Paul is referring to, he identifies as one which came into existence 430 years after the covenant with Abraham. And where does 430 years land us? At Mount Sinai, following the Israelites' deliverance from their Egyptian bondage. And what law was inaugurated at Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments that Moses brought down on the two tablets, right? Wrong. Wrong as wrong can be. And yet, tragically, that's what most contemporary Christians have been led to believe. But before enlarging on that, we need to first get to our next clue. So back to Galatians 3 and verses 18 and 19. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 19, wherefore then the law? Why the law then? He asks his question and he answers it. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Did you hear it? Wherefore then serveth the law? Wherefore the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed or Christ should come. Clue or identifying mark number 3, the law to which Paul is referring is one which was added at Mount Sinai, and therefore a law not previously in existence prior to Mount Sinai. So here are the three identifying marks in reverse order. The law to which Paul is referring here in Galatians 3 is a law that was, number 1, added, number 2, 430 years after Abraham, and number 3, that required perfect obedience in order to be justified before God, which was impossible, except, of course, by Christ, the only sinless one to keep the law perfectly. Thus, the law's curse that he's talking about here. The law's curse, and also what's intended by Paul's repeated phrase as to being under the law, as contrasted with being under grace. Question. Do these three identifying marks, let me give them to you again. Number 1, a law that was added. Number 2, 430 years after Abraham. And number 3, that required perfect obedience to be in order to be justified before God. Question, do these three identifying marks depict the triune moral law of God, His Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, like so many believe today, or some other law? Well, easy enough to prove whether it's the former. If we can demonstrate from the Bible that the Ten Commandments and the respective statutes and judgments existed prior to Mount Sinai, then it would be quite evident that they cannot be the added law to which Paul is referring. For that, there's many places we can turn, but this is probably the most succinct and clearest of all of them. Turn to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, and I want you to look with me at verses 4 and 5. Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5, and I will make thy seed to multiply. He's here writing, if you go back up to verse 1, you'll see that he's dealing with Isaac. And he says, and I will make thy seed, Isaac, to multiply as the stars of the heavens. A repeat of some of the promise given to Abraham. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Verse 5, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Whoa! And what commandments, statutes, and laws do you suppose are being referred to here? Did Abraham murder anyone? No. So he must have kept the sixth commandment, and its statutes. Was Abraham a thief? No. Consequently, he must have kept the eighth commandment and its respective statutes, and the same for the rest of the Decalogue, all ten commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. Did he keep the law perfectly? No, of course not. He was a finite human just like us. But those laws were the ethical standard by which he demonstrated, wasn't what justified him, but it was what demonstrated, it was those laws that were the ethical standard by which Abraham demonstrated his love for Yahweh and his fellow man. Now, Genesis 26:5 does not provide the usual triune breakdown of commandments, statutes, and judgments found several times, particularly in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. But instead, it describes it as commandments, statutes, and laws. Not commandments, statutes, and judgments, but commandments, statutes, and laws. So being that every viable law is comprised of the three integral components of commandments, statutes, and judgments. Statutes, commandments, that's the foundational law. Statutes that elaborate or explain the commandment, each commandment, and judgments that enforce the law. Being that every viable law is comprised of those three integral components, commandments, statutes, and judgments, is there, therefore, any evidence, since this does not use, in Genesis 26:5, we don't find judgments, is there any evidence for the judgments existing prior to Mount Sinai? Well, yes, there is. In fact, in several places, but once again, the most succinct is in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, still dealing with Abraham, in verses 18 and 19, here's what it says. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, verse 19, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Not only this, but turn to Exodus 18. Turn to Exodus 18. Keeping in mind that it's not until Exodus 20, two chapters later and some time later, that Moses comes down Mount Sinai with the two tablets containing the Decalogue. Two chapters prior to coming down Mount Sinai, Exodus 18, 13 through 16, here we find the following. It says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until evening. And then Moses' father-in-law saw that he did to the people, and he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until evening? Basically saying, man, you're going to wear yourself out. You're going to die early. You keep this pace up. Verse 15, and Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people came unto me to inquire of God. They were looking for God's will in the disagreements between them. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Do you think this was some novel law, statutes and law that originated with Moses himself that he's judging the people with? They didn't come to know Moses' will, they came to know God's will. So was it some novel law that originated with Moses himself? If it was, then Moses would have been guilty of humanism, what we call humanism today, doing that which was right in his own eyes, condemned in Judges 21:25. No, Moses would have, of course, been adjudicating by the same eternal moral laws that Abraham kept before the added law at Mount Sinai. And there's much more evidence of Yahweh's triune moral law in existence prior to Mount Sinai, all of which unequivocally demonstrate that the triune moral law of God was not the law, couldn't have been the law, added 430 years after Abraham, and thus was also not the law fulfilled and annulled under the new covenant, like so many tragically believe it is today. Which in turn means that Yahweh's triune moral law is still in effect today. Only what was added ended with the advent of Christ and the commencement of the new covenant. That is clear from Galatians chapter 3. Only what was added ended with the advent of Christ and the commencement of the new covenant, and thus Yahweh's triune moral law, being it was not added, is still in effect under the new covenant. So, if not Yahweh's triune moral law, then what law was added 430 years after Abraham that required perfect obedience in order to be justified or righteous in Yahweh's sight? And what bearing does this have on the festivals under the new covenant? Well, for the answer to those questions, you'll have to come back for part 43 because we've run out of time. In the meantime, see if you can't come up with the answer on your own. It'll be exciting for you if you do, and if not, we'll discuss it, Lord willing, in the next message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, once again for your love and mercies first and foremost upon us, that you looked down upon us and that you had mercy upon that which is only finite, but a breath, but a wind that comes and goes and passes so quickly, that you loved us enough to sacrifice your Son, who was the only one who could keep your law in perfect obedience and therefore be a sinless sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for your word and its understanding and your direction and leading if we only seek and search in it. You've promised if we seek that we'll find, if we ask it'll be given to you, if we knock the door will be open. And Father, we're knocking. We're asking, and we're searching, Father, for your will in all things, and particularly right now as it concerns what law it was that was added and was fulfilled by Christ and done away, and what was retained that was not added, that we might fulfill your will, your desire for our lives at every level of society. Let it be so. Let this message be clarity for those who receive it and hear it. Let it be received, that which is from you, to your praise, glory, and honor. We thank you for it. In Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. Amen.